Are y'all done debating? You're like, what is it? Well, I do drive my car like a NASCAR. I got the tickets to prove it. However, I do ride my bike, but I'm not a professional cyclist. I put in a lot of miles, but not professional. It's that drown five times. I know. I actually gave an explanation in the 9 o'clock. I will not now because it's trauma triggering. And I want to invite you to Trauma University because we're going to deal with some trauma today. And I am an expert, as you can tell, by drowning five times. I am the living, breathing witness of resurrection. If you want to know if Jesus was raised, he raised me, okay? And so I say that in all jest, but God is graciously, and I'm still here. Basically, I found out I can't swim. So that's a story for another day. And we'll get to that, but it's been a great time over this weekend as we have been dealing with over the summer, wait, there is more. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, that there is more. So I welcome all of the campuses and our online audience. I welcome you as we dive into something titled, Jesus Embraced Demons. You sound very excited. Now, let's set some ground rules in place. Let's find a neighbor, the person next to you, and tell them it's okay to say amen today. Now, that's the only ground rule I have. It's okay. It's okay. I will not stop talking when you say amen. In fact, I'll run right through it because I'm used to that. It goes right with the sermon. But I want to tell you where I got that from. I was taking a group of children, actually young adults. I am an adjunct professor at Greenville University. And I was taking a group of young, bright-minded people on this particular journey. And we were headed to a particular destination, and we were on the wrong side of the street. And one of the students said, Professor Hawkins. I said, say it again. Say my name. Professor Hawkins, we need to go across the street. And I said, well, we can't cross right here. We would be jaywalking. And one of the students says, well, Jesus would have jaywalked. And that was the title of this sermon. I said to them, I said, that's a sermon. I can't wait to dig this out. And so as I got back home, I began to flesh this out because it was a burning inspiration in my heart. And I began to pour over scriptures and research and began to develop this series. And this is one of three of this series. And one of the sermons, the first one was Jesus Went to the Club. The second one was Jesus was very picky. He was very picky. And the third one is Jesus embraced demons. And so we're going to talk about that and we're going to deal with that in its full measure. But in my studies, as I begin to pore over scriptures and discover what is and who is Jesus and what was Jesus actually like, I come to the conclusion we don't really know Jesus. We don't really know Jesus. We have a version of Jesus that we've come to embrace. We have a clean, disinfected, with a lot of Lysol and antibacterial kind of Jesus. We have a Jesus that is convenient for us. It's like an idol that we get to carry around from mantle to mantle. He is the curated Jesus that makes us feel comfortable. But when we get into the scriptures, I'm here to tell you all, not as a blanket statement, but by and large, we don't know him. We know of him. We have an idea of him. But when you get into the ancient scriptures, you'll see that Jesus had some ways about him that were revolutionary. Revolutionary. And we're going to talk about that when he deals with this thing called the demons. We're going to talk about that. Please don't run. You can glue your wig back on. I did not blow it off. Okay? But Jesus had some ways that were revolutionary, upsetting, and even, I would say, unsettling. He was not a comfortable person to always be around. He went against the grain and made things very uncomfortable, and he oozed bad habits. And I got a litany of bad habits that over the Gospels I was able to pull out. A litany. And this is only a sample of the bad habits of Jesus. Okay, I'll give you some examples. A lot of them, a few of them, enough of them at least to get the point. He spit on a man to heal him. Okay, this is a hard audience, Lord. Oh, God, I just pray, Lord Jesus, I pray. He procrastinated when urgency was requested. Remember Lazarus? He's dying. He's like, I'll get there. He didn't chase people. He let the young rich ruler keep going. He said, oh, you want to leave? Deuces. He slept while his friends were bailing water in a sinking ship. He took a nap. It was nap time. It was time out time. That's rude. He called one of his inner circle a devil. He didn't tweet about it. Right to his face. You devil. Jesus offended people, especially those in high places. He just did. He treated outsiders like they were important and important people like they were outsiders. He always flipped the table. He asked men questions they could not answer, and he refused to answer questions he could answer. He told stories that didn't make sense, called parables. He had a bad habit of turning stories into life and life into stories. It goes on and on where Jesus shows us, give me one second here. Jesus shows us that he is absolutely the epitome of what it means for us to be revolutionary. He drank wine, walked away from fights, and invited himself to dinner. Rude. Here is the one that's gonna blow your mind. You ready for it? He ate gluten. And he encouraged others to do it as often as you do this. He had friends that were employed by the IRS, tax collectors. He surrounded himself with theological nitwits and gave them the keys to the kingdom. Have y'all ever really thought about Peter? Like Jesus was really gambling on this dude. Jesus would say something, people like, arr. He was just like, didn't get it. He said, how long I got to be with you, man? I got to tell you this again. Peter was like, oh, no. But he gambled on Peter, gave him the keys to the kingdom. He picked favorites and wasn't bashful about it. Like Peter, James, and John were his inner circle. Could you imagine having a team develop and the other ones are like, what about us? Nope, Peter, James, John. Come on. Jesus took a kid's lunch. He did. Come up off of that, buddy. Give me that fish dinner right now, partner. Took that same dinner, fed 5,000 people, and didn't make them work for it. How un-American. Jesus gave bad medical advice. Fast 40 days. I wouldn't recommend that today. He talked politics and religion, usually over dinner with wine. Could you imagine ruining Thanksgiving dinner? Jesus made women peers. He esteemed women. He empowered them. He depended upon them for their financial support of his men. There's a woman by the name of Kuza. You'll see one line. She supported Jesus' ministry. Several women. He esteemed them. The woman caught in the very act of adultery. He gives her the same reference in Greek of woman as he does his mother. The woman that had to issue blood. He esteems her, giving her the same reference as his mother. He does the opposite of the culture. He associated with unclean people, lepers, and a poor guy at the tomb. See, here's the aha. Here's the aha. We need to be more like Jesus. And the church said,
amen.
Ooh, y'all finally got it. Praise God. Jesus was a table turner. Jesus was an antagonist. He was controversial. He was unpopular. And here is my invitation from me to you about this sermon. I want us to be jaywalkers like Jesus. See, I did some studies on jaywalking. Jaywalking is defined as crossing a street in a non-designated area or without permission of the pedestrian sign. There is, across every municipality in America, there is a law on the books for jaywalking. It's not always enforced. Like you go to some places like New York, particularly Manhattan, it'd be more enforced than it would be, let's say, in a different part of the country, like in the rural part. It may not be as enforced, but it's on the books that if you are jaywalking, it's a penalty. And that's what I love about Jesus. He didn't wait for the pedestrian crossing sign. He went after people if it meant breaking the rules, and he was willing to pay the fine if it meant getting to the people who were being harmed by conditions. If y'all don't know who I'm talking about, you. He paid the fine. He paid the cost. I want to turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 27 through 31 is where we'll be pulling our main text from. And it's the story. The man is not given a name. He is simply known as the demoniac. And let's talk about how Jesus embraces the demoniac. In verse 27, it says, as Jesus was climbing out of the boat, a man who was possessed by demons came out to meet him. For a long time, he had been what? Homeless and what? Naked and what? Living in the tombs outside the town. As Jesus was climbing out of the boat, we find that, okay, let me go. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the screen going the other way. Verse 28, sorry. As soon as he saw Jesus, he shrieked and fell down in front of him. Then he screamed, why are you interfering with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, please, I beg you, don't torture me. Verse 29, for Jesus had already commanded the evil spirit to come out of him. The spirit had often taken control of the man, even when he was placed under guard and put in chains and shackles. He simply broke them and rushed out into the wilderness, completely under the demon's power. Jesus demanded, what is your name? Legion, he says, which means many, many, for he was filled with many demons. The demons kept begging Jesus not to send them into the bottomless pit. I want to go back to the text and want to give you a context of this man's life. First of all, it said he had been homeless a long time. He had been away from his family and away from his network, his friends, for a long time. It says that he was homeless, which meant he had implicitly a home before he had unfortunately opened himself up to this activity. And then it says he was naked, okay? He had no clothes on. Now, I don't want you to get too much visual there, but you get my point. The man was ashamed to be around. He had no awareness, self-awareness, or even a care of how people viewed him anymore. And then it says he was living in the tombs. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's a cemetery. And I don't know no Airbnb that says, come on and check in and reserve Airbnb at the cemetery. Okay? And then it says when they tried to accost him, when they tried to control him, they would send the guard to get him, put shackles on him. He would break free and rush out into the wilderness. Now, I don't know about y'all, but the wilderness is not a place for me. I found out the hard way. Some of y'all love the outdoors. I don't. I mean, I do and I don't. Not like you like it. I don't. I try. Mosquitoes love me too much. I put off on its own for them. They like, he put on, let's go get him. And before you know it, I'm scratching and cortisone don't work like it used to for me no more. But you give me glamping, I love glamping. I love air-conditioned places outside with a needed heating element and some beautiful toilets outside. I love that kind of stuff. You want to glamp? I'm the glamp guy. Camp? Nope, nope, nope. You do it yourself. Blessings and salutations unto thee. It says the man was completely under the demon's power. Now, this sermon is not about spiritual warfare, but it is about being a jaywalker. So I want you to just hone in on this idea of what it means to jaywalk with Jesus. I'm just going to give you one element. We're going to expound on that element for the length of my time that I think is heavy enough for us to do some self-reflection. When you're jaywalking with Jesus, the first characteristic of a jaywalker with Jesus is you see past the obvious. If you are a Christ follower, you see past the obvious. Now, very important, look what the text says in verse 27. It says, as Jesus was climbing out of the boat, a man who was possessed by demons came out to meet him. Now, notice the text. Jesus took a boat to get to the man. We'll get to that later. The man came to Jesus, and it is very important that we see that most people had nothing to do with this man. They sequestered him in the cemetery on the north side of town. They said, we don't want you to come in the inner part of the town where we normal people are, so Jesus went to him. Can I tell you all, we often misjudge people based on what they're going through, based on the position of life they are in, or based on the fact they made a mistake, like you ain't never made one. You just didn't get caught. Silent sinner. See, we all have the same context. We are fallen and we are likely to goof up, but we judge people. We hold them hostage to a mistake. We judge people based on how they appear. I remember going to a church conference and I was trying to grow a church. You know, I didn't have too much of a knowledge of how to grow a church because I came from a different generation where people just went to church. And so we're trying to grow a church, and I go to this particular conference, and one of the guys who's the conference speaker says, hey, pastor, get out your office and go out and mingle with the people. I said, all right, cool. It convicted me. So the next time I come around, find out on the calendar when I am not preaching, I volunteered for the greeters team. And so I'm at the door. And we give out sermon outlines and bulletins for our church. And so I have these sermon outlines and bulletins in hand. And the lady comes up, and she doesn't know me. She's a guest. And she looks at me and she says, you're not going to open the door? I said, oh, I'm sorry. Open the door. I'm feeling some kind of way, but okay, I got it now, all right. Open the door. She comes to the door and she stops and looks at me. Are you going to give me one of those things in your hand? I'll tell y'all, I got a quick temper. Anyway, so I'm triggered, but I gotta be under self-control. Holy Spirit, give me self-control. So I'm really like trying to, because she's triggering me, man. I'm kind of be like, but I gotta keep it under wraps because she's kind of testing me. So I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. She says, I hope this is an indicator of how this church is. And so I'm about to do judo, right? And I'm like, okay. I said, hey. Have y'all ever seen a fake laugh? It kind of looks like this. And so she gets seated, and one of our ministers is preaching. It's his first time preaching, but he's a part of the church. So I go and take my seat because I'm done greeting. And in fact, I resigned from greeting that day. And so he's done. At the end of his sermon, he says to the church, I just thank God for my pastor giving me the opportunity to preach today, and I'm looking dead at her. And she's like, oh, you're the pastor. Oh. So after church, she makes a beeline to me. Oh, I'm sorry. I says, and I kind of forgive you. We judge people based on what we think they are. We judge people based on outward appearance. We miss the gem that they are. We miss the beauty that God has created them to be. We size them up, and we do it in the Metro St. Louis area a lot. What high school did you go to? Because we want to size them up. We want to put them in a category of acceptance or unacceptance, and we miss it every time. And the church said, amen. My brothers and sisters, I wonder how many people that God sent as solutions did we skip over because they didn't look comfortable. They didn't present comfort. See, when we talk about the radicality of love, I want to tell you that the kingdom of God is about radical love. It intrudes our comfort zone, and many of us have chosen comfort over kingdom. And I'll talk more about that. I'm just here to give you an idea that because we have made this delineation of comfort, we do everything for comfort. I got to be comfortable. Got to be comfortable. We miss out what it means to live the sacrificial life of Jesus, which sometimes is hard and difficult and messy and ugly. It's like stealing a kid's lunch. It's spitting in a person's face. Now, don't go do that. I wouldn't suggest that. But we got to understand that if it means getting to someone to give them relief that the kingdom has equipped you to give, it's important that you do it. We value things based on how they look. Story is told of a father before he died. He said to his son, here's a watch, son, that your grandfather gave you. It's almost 200 years old. I need you to do me a favor. This is like his death wish in some sort, or his last wishes upon his deathbed. He says, I need you to go to the jewelry store in the city and see how much they'll give you for this watch. So the son obliges, takes the watch, and takes it to the jewelry store, comes back and tells his dad, they said $100 because it's so old. Father says, well, why don't you go to the pawn shop and see what they'll say? Goes to the pawn shop, comes back. The pawn shop says $20 because I got a scratch on it. Father says, son, I need you to do me one more favor. I need you to go to the museum and see what they'll say. The son is a little bit perturbed, a little bit upset, kind of mad, kind of like, man, why you keep having me make these errands for this old watch? He obliges because it's his father's last will and testament of sort. And he goes to the museum and comes back to his dad and says, Dad, they offered us $375,000 because it is so unique and rich and has antiquity to it. They want to add it to their collection. And the father said, I wanted to show you that the right place will value you in the right way. And that is the power of seeing it from God's perspective. How many gems, J-G-E-M-S, have we skipped over because it didn't look right, because it had a scratch on it, or because it was old, or too young, or female, or it didn't have the same pedigree as we thought it should have? I wonder, God sent blessings have we missed out on because we are seeing it the wrong way. I say this often to our church, don't ever settle for someone else's definition of your worth. And it's important that we begin to see ourselves as valuable because God sees us as valuable. Listen, this man was devalued by the city, but valued by the kingdom of God. Imagine this, a whole city said, he crazy, go over there. But the kingdom of God saw this man, so much so that Jesus paid a fee on a boat to go to the place that no one else would go to. And I don't know if you've captured that, but God is willing to go through extra measures to get you, to go after you. He is the hound in heaven after our soul. He will not stop at your distance nor at your unfortunate dysfunction. And I love that this man didn't go to another city to get his deliverance. And I'm finding in St. Louis particularly, St. Louis, Missouri in particular, but I would just say the state, there's so many people looking for this utopia. They're trying to leave this area because it ain't neat. Because it's not according to our comfort level. There's not enough Starbucks. We have all of these preconditions as to what makes us comfortable, and God never called you to comfort. He called you to sacrifice. And the truth of the matter is, Missouri has problems. That's why he sent you. And I don't know how you got here, whether a company hired you and you're here as a transplant, you were born here, or you basically came back because the grandparents wanted to be closer to the grandchildren. I'm here to tell you, you're here now, and it was a setup. Because at the end of the day, You're running from what God called you to as an answer. You are an answer. That's why you are unsatisfied, unfulfilled, because you put a question mark where God put a period. You've been called to be an answer, and you have unfortunately bought into the comfort. You've allowed all the clippings to become your narrative, and God says, I told you to pay attention to me. I called you to be an answer. Quit hiding and step out into it. But I tried that, and I got burned. Welcome to the kingdom. Welcome. Jesus had 12 walk out on him. The point I'm trying to get us to understand is that God has a special trip he made to get to this man, and he is using people to be answers. You are the answer to somebody who has been written off. Now, I love God because he doesn't judge us based on our clothing or our vernacular. He sees our future. In Luke 8 and 27, the B portion of this verse, it says, for a long time, he had been homeless and naked, living in the tombs outside the town. Did I ever tell you all that I can't do camping? I did. Okay, great. I want to tell y'all again, I can't do camping. I want to tell you, this man's living arrangement was not pleasing. It wasn't what you sign up for out of high school. I want to be homeless and live in the cemetery. But Jesus knew that this man was run over by evil, but evil wasn't his resting place. He knew this man was run over by evil, but if he could talk to him, he could unleash something good. He knew this man was run over by evil, but he had a family to go to. He had a child who missed him. He had a wife that longed for him. He had a father and mother living in shame who just wanted their boy back. Didn't I tell you he had a home? He didn't just pop out of thin air. He was a full-grown man, and in that day and time, he had a wife that he had to leave because the demons had power over him. He had children he had to abandon because forces greater than him ran him into the wilderness. And yet, what we would say today would not be what Jesus did then. Jesus went to him. Jesus went to him. He saw what he was connected to. He was connected to a father and mother that was grieving because of shame. And anyone, any parent here, listen, have had children that didn't do all things right, and you kind of tuck your head between your shoulders in shame. I'm the youngest of some of you will know. I'm the youngest of 12. It's 11 boys. It's one girl. I'm the last of the Mohawkins. Don't lose it now. And that's the fun. I love my family, but some brothers I don't claim publicly. I'm like, I don't know. Behind closed doors, what's up, partner? You good, bro? But the public, make me hang my head. Do some silly stuff. They made some decisions. And the truth of the matter is that if you live long enough, you will find out there are some things that you are shameful of. And I'll tell you this now, shame is not something that we just want to gloss over, because shame is something that you repeat to yourself that you are a mistake, not that you made a mistake. You are a mistake, and you live running from that. And there are people you can go right now and talk to from your past, and they will bring up the thing you're shameful about. You're like, man, that's why I moved. I don't want to deal with y'all. So I ran. I didn't want to deal with y'all. Well, today we won't let shame run us anymore. Today we're going to declare, shame, I'm looking you eyeball to eyeball. I'm overcoming you. Can I share with you what John 7 and 24 talks about outward appearances? What it says, stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. Whew. It's there. It's right there, y'all. The words of Jesus. Stop looking at people and sizing them up because you don't know. And there's so many stories I could share. There's so much stuff I could say. I know the production team has heard 3 sermons, so this is the 3rd one. That's an inside joke. And the truth of the matter is that there are so many people we miss out on because we are sizing them up. Many of you may know, many of you may not know, but I was an avid basketball player. I was pretty good. That was pretty good. That was pretty good. And there are two kinds of basketball. That's the officiated basketball, which tends to be in a gym that tends to be either heated or cooled with wood flooring. And then that's where you really learn to play basketball, street ball. All right, let me bring y'all Hood 101. This is your class. Okay, since y'all looking real new right now. All right. And street ball is when you get fouled and you cannot call a foul. It's when you have to create different moves to get the ball in the basket because everything is fighting against you and you have no referees. Okay? Now, in street ball, the way it goes in the hood is when you see or you go to a court, you ask who got next. Typically, there's a person who says, I got next, which means they get to select their team. Okay? And then if you want to select your own team, you say, who got the last next? And then you just follow the order. And when it's your turn, you get to select your team. Now, they can pick for whoever they want to, but I want to give you a hood hack. If you ever got next, I want to share with you how to select a player. There's always a guy who, in the street ball context, has the Michael Jordan headband on, the Michael Jordan wristband on, the Michael Jordan jersey on, the Michael Jordan shorts on, and the Michael Jordan shoes on, and he's dribbling real hard on the sidelines. He's in a whole sweat and hasn't played. He's just on the sidelines. Listen. Do not select, I repeat, do not select him. You're like, why? He can't play. He will have you speaking in foul languages on the court. I'm trying to save you from getting angry. The guy you select is a guy that don't have a shirt on. His short and shirt don't match in color patterns. He doesn't have his basketball shoes on. He has sandals on. His basketball shoes are in his hand. That guy will take you to the NBA. But if you don't know better, you think that guy that looked all clean and crisp, too clean to play street ball. Tell him to pick your own team. When we look at the outward appearance, we get fooled every time. See, Jesus didn't let human sight distort kingdom sight. And I'm telling you all, I'm at a loss for words how the church could get right almost every theological concept except for imago Dei, made in the image of God. We have mastered some of the theological concepts when it comes to pontificating about them. But when it comes to imago Dei, which means we're all made in the image of God, which means if God made me, I have something to offer the world. Yet, we tend to be very lax on that. We tend to be very sometimey on that. And I wonder how much we're missing that God sent. I wonder how many people could be diamonds in the rough that we just looked over. The old statement is don't judge a book by its cover, because you might be missing out on a big blessing. We do that oftentimes. See, God may send somebody into your life that you wouldn't give the time of day because of their appearance, but they are precisely what you need in your life. I want to share a story with you. It's personal. I grew up in the hood where we didn't have air conditioning, and many of y'all can relate with this. And so it's not just a hood issue, it's a life issue, because at that time, air conditioning wasn't very popular. So our air conditioner was all the windows up and a fan in the window. Do I got a witness? And you didn't get comfortable till like 2 a.m. in the morning, and by the time you really got comfortable, it was time to wake up and go somewhere. And so as a result of that, you became really tuned into the outside. Like, I knew which dogs were barking, which neighbor's dog was barking, who was walking, what car was coming down the road. You kind of became real tuned in to the outside. Where is this going? I'm glad you asked that. Well, I remember this particular summer, I had already been saving money from the winter because I had wanted to go to Six Flags, and I learned my lesson. I went to Six Flags the year before, and I had just enough money to get in, but no money to spend. Terrible mistake, because by the time you spend 3 hours at an amusement park, you're hungry and tired and thirsty. And so I saw funnel cakes I couldn't have. I said, I ain't gonna do this again. So I started, you know, shoveling snow and cleaning houses and cutting grass. And I got, y'all know those cheese ball containers, those big cheese ball containers? And, you know, I don't know how we got through. Those things are addictive. I just want to tell y'all, they're crisp and ripe. And you just cannot eat one. I'll just try. You cannot. And so I got to empty one of them and begin to fill it with my savings. Well, I had a brother, unfortunately, at the time that was struggling with crack cocaine addiction. And he would steal stuff. In particular, my dad was an engineer, but he also had a lot of power tools. And so several times power tools were pawned for satisfying his addiction. And it made the family angry, and we kind of knew that that was his issue, and we didn't know what to do with it. I was young, and I was like, man, you know, I hate that that's the case. And so I knew that saving this money in this particular container, it could come under risk of being taken. So I had hid it perfectly. And I was outside this particular day playing baseball with the neighbors. And again, I told y'all, we tuned in, right? And so I could hear my brother walking down the street. I could hear it. I'm like, that's my brother. I saw him go in the house. I said, uh-oh. I was playing baseball with my neighbors and the kids in the neighborhood, and I said, hey, guys, I got to come back, so y'all keep playing. And I ran in the house to make sure he wasn't in my room. So I went in and made sure that my container was even more secured and more hidden. And I hear the kids outside, because the windows are up, say, David, it's your turn to bat. So I had secured things. I ran out to, of course, help the game keep going at bat. And something caught my eye. I see my brother running with my cornball container money. It was about 3/4 full. And he is running fast, Olympic fast. And I tried to pursue him, knowing I couldn't catch him. He had a different inspiration. He was gone. I was mad, I was angry, and I get back to the house, and my mom comes in from a day of activities, and I begin to yell, Mama, he stole my money, my Six Flags money. I can't stand him. I hate him. Yeah, I said it. I said it. And she's just taking her purse off, you know, just trying to focus. I said, you ain't saying nothing, Mama. I said I hate him. And then I said these words. Why do you keep putting up with him? I saw a tear come down my mom's face, and she looked at me out the corner of her eye. She says, if he was yours, you'd understand. And that gave me, even at 11 years old, I never forgot that statement, because it gave me an insight to how God doesn't give up on us. That when people try to sequester us to a place and label us a name, God says, I ain't giving up on them. Even though the world puts you down and the world tries to knock you down, God says, they're mine. They're worth dying for. And I'm coming after them. And I'm going to redeem them. He gives us space for redemption. Amen. My brothers and sisters, I need to share with you that. Let's go to Luke 8 and 35, and then I'll come back to that. And I'll get out of your way. Let's just look at 8 and 35. It says, the crowd soon gathered around Jesus. Now, the crowd is the city folk that excommunicated this demoniac man. They had heard this something happened in this man's life, so they had to come witness it. Look what it says. A crowd gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been freed from the demons. He had been what? Freed from the demons. Y'all miss y'all turn to shout. Thank you. I got one amen. I am counting these amens. And it says, he was sitting at Jesus' feet. What? Fully clothed. I don't know where the men's warehouse was at that time, but somebody was carrying an extra tunic. Fully clothed and perfectly sane. And they were all afraid. Notice, the text says that the people came to view the man who had been with the demons a long time, been away from his family a long time. Notice the text says that because he encountered Jesus, his life changed. He was sitting at the feet as a disciple, which indicated he was willing to learn a new way of living. Second thing, he was fully clothed, which means Jesus, I just had to get it to you, doesn't just give us spiritual needs, but physical needs. then he helps us with our psychosis. He was perfectly sane. The devil will drive you crazy, y'all. Jesus makes the man perfectly sane, but did y'all notice that last sentence? And they were all afraid. Now, hold on, hold. Did y'all, y'all just skip right past that thing. You're like, what's that? So you weren't afraid when, according to Matthew's take on this same man, when he was in the cemetery cutting himself with stones and howling like a wolf. You weren't afraid when he was chained but would break the chains without, you know, just like it was nothing. You weren't afraid when he was naked. You weren't afraid when he was running in the wilderness like Forrest Gump. You were afraid when he got sane, fully clothed, in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Y'all know the oxymoronic nature of people is that when they relegate you to a certain space, you are comfortable to them to be in that space when they come back into your life. But when you give your life to Jesus and he turns your life around and he aligns you with purpose, he aligns you with your assignment, he aligns you with hopefulness, suddenly you are in your right mind, fully clothed, and you're sitting at the feet of Jesus. It terrifies people when you evolve. More people are afraid of your surrender than they are your situation. They're terrified of you finally saying yes to the Lord. And there are those of you who are in the place of questioning. You have good questions and you are on the journey towards God. And you're wondering, how does this play into all that I have done and am? I'm here to tell you, God did not start dealing with you the day you came to this church. He's been dealing with you since you was a child. He's been reeling you in like a good fisherman. He has been showing you the way, forming you and shaping you and navigating in your life in ways that only can be appointed as God interventions. Which leads me to my last point, last scripture, and then I'm going to close out. It says here in Luke 8:38, the man who had been freed from the demons begged to go with Jesus. He wanted to be on the traveling team. But Jesus what? Sent him home, saying, no, go back to your family. I told y'all he had a family. See, y'all missing this. Y'all just see the demon. Jesus saw the family. Y'all saw the man frothing at the mouth. Jesus saw his son that missed his father. Y'all saw the man that could not be controlled by chains and fetters. Jesus saw a wife that was praying. He says, no, go back to your family. Tell them everything God has done for you. Jesus sends him back to the shame. Home was the place of shame. And Jesus says, nope, I've empowered you, I've redirected you, and for those of you who are in the inquiry stage, I want to tell you something. God is not going to give you the traveling team. He's going to send you to the very arena you tried to run from, because you are a heaven-sent solution to earthly problem. Amen. Can I give you this? And then I'm gonna have you stand and pray with me. As long as you have a pulse, God has a promise. And since you have a promise, God unveils purpose. Since you have a purpose, you will prevail against every predicament. And if you really look at it, you survive 100% of your storms. Amen. Let's stand all over the house. I want to pray for you. There are those who are fighting a lot of battles. And I say a lot, not that it's one person. But I'm talking to a multiplicity of people who are here. Some of you are fighting the whole idea of running from assignment and purpose. I want to pray that God gives you clarity. There are those of you who are here and you are trying to figure out how to unwrap yourself from shame. And it's a scary venture. Do you have the courage? Do you have the energy? And did I tell you I didn't end the story of my brother, the one that stole my money and ran like Carl Lewis away from me? He ended up getting saved. Under my pastorate. Man. I still ask him about my money. And the truth of the matter is that I wanted to give up on him. Because it was easier to give up on him than to have hope. The truth of the matter is I wanted to hurt him. Because it was easier to have vengeance than it was to have patience. And there's so many of us who are here today, and it's not even somebody else, it's you. You've given up on you. You haven't given yourself a chance. You're stuck in some type of cycle, and you don't know how to wiggle your way out of it, and you're wondering, how do I get through all of this? And it starts with surrender. The man sat at the feet of Jesus. And that's surrender. That's teaching me a different way. And that's what I'm going to pray for, that God gives you a different way, that God gives you the courage to deal with shame, that God helps you to have peace about your assignment. So if you would, bow your heads with me. Father, I pray now that you would give each and every person here the tools they need to become more like you, that we would be jaywalkers, willing to go across the street, even if it means we get a fine, to help those who are being harmed by the world. I pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to speak loud for righteousness and love, for redemption, and that you would give us the patience to give space for people to be redeemed. I pray also for those who are wrestling with shame, that you would give them the ability, the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit, to look shame in the eyes and reel back all of its evil that it has tried to do to their worth. That you would give them the courage, the self-confidence, and the affirmation of their identity, that who they are is not what they've done. And I pray now that you would begin to speak words of peace to them, and that they would begin to make the journey towards wholeness, surrender, and servitude towards you. And I speak to the person that's in that place of questions, that want to follow you but have questions and are trying to figure out where they fit, that you would give them clarity and confidence, and that you would speak to them even through this message and through a song and through a scripture, that they would begin to get the answers they need. We give you praise and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, thank you. You don't have to go home, but you got to get up out of here. I love y'all.